I would be grateful for your prayers this evening, courtesy of your attention, little Bob. I'm glad that I heard that song. It expresses the pathos and passion of my spirit. And I'm grateful that the Lord had mercy on me. I don't feel worthy of it. I don't feel worthy to be in service with you. And I need the Lord to bless me to have wisdom and humility and love to behave myself like he wants me to. So I ask not only your prayers for this little discourse this evening, but also for me and my wife as we continue our journey. And that's the purpose of meetings such as this, to provide encouragement for those things that are held in the interest of souls. I'd like to speak of some of Jesus' mercy tonight and maybe some of his passion. I want to talk about, I guess the title of my little discourse will be, Will You Also Go Away? And I have a scripture in the 6th chapter of the book of John, beginning near the end of that chapter. Needs a little bit of preliminary, maybe, foundation. But the scriptures beginning with John 6 and 60 say, Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? And what if you see me ascend up to heaven? I was there before. Well, here's my explanation. First off, John's gospel was the last one written. And he sort of filled in the blanks. The other three writers each wrote from their own perspective. Matthew wrote strictly as a Jew. Luke has a little bit of a tinge in his gospel of some Gentile background. If you read it, you know that people who were kind of on the fringes, he placed special emphasis on them. The Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, people like that. So he gave us his perspective on it. That's what our ministers still do. Each one of them have their own perspective on the gospel, and they speak from that viewpoint. Mark is the action gospel. Mark tells us about the rich young ruler, and he says he came running to the Lord, and different things of that sort. He expresses passion, and he expresses activity. John would have been a great philosopher if he'd have been turned that way. His mind went into deep spiritual things. And he, in this particular setting, actually, he's telling us a story that's recorded in the other Gospels. Since he wrote last, and since he picked out those things that more or less the others didn't write about, it underlines the significance of this particular portion of Scripture. I don't think the Lord had any words to waste in the Gospels that he gave us, although they do sometimes repeat themselves or something to be learned from every one of the different ways that is spoken. So picture here is of Jesus with his disciples. The term disciple doesn't really mean believers in this sense. We'd put it the people who came to hear him. And some of them were believers and some of them were not. And some of them were undecided. And John is portraying Jesus, as he always was, of doing everything that he could to win all of them and convince them. But there's something that was said here that caused, the scripture said, it's a hard saying, murmured at it, and some of them believe it not. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's what happened. So let's talk a little bit about what it was that Jesus said that upset him so much, because people have been puzzling over that for centuries, at the mystery that's in it. He told them, you can't be my disciples unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yes. And then they said, this is a hard saying. I think to properly understand that, we have to put it in its context. First of all, The Lord had taught these folks, your fathers were fed manna in the wilderness. Now, why did they get fed manna? The Egyptians didn't get any. Macedonians didn't get any. It was because of what happened with Abraham. And it was because of what happened all that time in Egypt. It was part of the process of God calling out a people to himself. I don't know how many people were in the Exodus, but if that were a military force with 10,000 soldiers, they're going to carry thousands of pounds. They're going to drive herds of cattle behind them to feed them every day. People are peculiar that way. They eat three times a day. And if they don't have it, they're not going to go more than just a very few days, and they're not going to be an effective fighting force. These aren't soldiers. They're old people, some of them, and they're children, and they're just some folks. And they gathered up many, many of them and took them out in there, and there's nothing in the Bible about where they made any provisions of what they're going to eat. They just went. Moses couldn't feed them all. God had a plan in mind before they went. And that's what Jesus pointed them back to. Remember what happened back there? They know they got in trouble with God. They wandered in the wilderness when they didn't need to. But the manna experience came before that happened. And it continued all their time in the wilderness. When they crossed the river, then it stopped. But the salient point about that is the reason they got it was because God was pointing them toward Sinai. He wanted to call out a people for himself, and he wanted to give them a moral code that was different from what they would have said if they stayed in Egypt. So remember what they did? They got out in the wilderness, Moses 40 days up in the mountain, and they made a golden calf. And why did they make a golden calf? Because the Egyptians worshipped a bull, and they made something like that. And if God had left them to form their own kind of government, this rabble of runaway slaves, they'd have made an image of the government they had in Egypt because that's the only one they knew. And that's the best they could do. The Ten Commandments provide the moral code for the whole world. Where did these runaway slaves get the wisdom to develop something like that? They're the lowest classes in Egypt. They weren't educated people, as we normally would think of the word. They didn't get it themselves. That's the only answer that makes sense. I don't understand how an atheist can explain the Jews. They're so unique in the history of the world. There had to be something greater than themselves to make them the people that they were, and still are to some extent today. At any rate, they got out in the wilderness and they ate manna. And the next thing that scripture says, they all died. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. Moses led them out there, and they fed them what they needed to sustain their physical lives, and they're all dead. But there's a new Moses come. And I've got something to feed you. Eat this, and you won't die. That's what he said. How else could he put it? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he meant. I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven to feed your souls. And you need to eat it. It isn't that hard, it's easy. There is something that is missing in the bare language, the stark language maybe is a better word, of this passage of scripture that's hard to put into words. Jesus was the Son of God. You remember the story when he went up in the mountain and is transfigured before him, and his garments shone until the apostles ran out of words to describe it. They said his garments were whiter than any fuller on earth could make them. Didn't have anything left to describe it. It glowed with a radiance, and they fell down before him. And they said, let's make some tabernacles here, and so forth. When I read those things, I wonder if the real miracle wasn't that Jesus shone that way all the time. That he concealed it most of the time, but there, in those fleeting moments on top of the mountain, let him see part of the difference that really existed between the Son of God and everybody else that there was around him. He described himself as a green tree. And here is a part that is kind of between the lines, and hard for it to be any other way, in the description of Jesus' ministry, when he spoke to the rich young ruler, it was more than just words. It carried conviction. I think it would be impossible to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and not feel something in your soul. And so his coming to talk to these people about the manna from heaven, to say, I am the bread of life, eat my flesh, drink my blood, it's more than just like somebody like me stand up here and say, well, here, have a finger, take a chomp of that. What he was saying to them, I'm giving you, look, John the Baptist told you repent. I've come to tell you what this repentance is going to mean to you, the change it's going to make in your life. I'm telling you that John had a message to get ready for this, but what I've got is eternal life. I'm the Son of God. I'm opening the channel for you, an opportunity to go to heaven and save your soul. And you know, when you understand it that way, his request for them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it gets down real simple, like his spirit always does. I mind someone I knew about years ago wanted to preach, but some of the ministers wouldn't let him because of the way he's behaving. And they had long discussions about theology and doctrine and things like that. May I say, eating flesh and drinking blood and all the mysteries of what all of those things mean. Whatever else you want to put in the mixture, revelations and deep doctrines. And finally, one brother set him down on the porch in front of the building and said, brother, I want to talk to you about that tobacco you've been chewing. Gets you right down to real simple, basic things when you get where the truth really is, doesn't it? It isn't out there in deep questions about whether or not you take a physical bite of the Lord. People mistake what he meant when they think that you can pray over something and it actually transforms into the literal blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't his meaning at all. His meaning goes to your daily, everyday life. And people heard what he was saying about that, and he told them, this message that I have to bring to you, this can save you. This is life. What you've got here around you, well, let's call it all manna. Because if you got anything in your life, God gave it to you. You might have gone out and gathered some from it, but you didn't make it fall. If you and I today, if we have any pleasures in this world, it's because Almighty God had mercy on us and gave us abilities to enjoy pleasure. I dare say of every one of us in this building tonight, there are lots of people within a 100-mile radius of where we are who would be love to be as physically able as we are. Where did you get that? God gave it to you. And he said, look, they got the manna. And you have your manna, Jews who are listening to me. But I want to give you something higher. I want to give you one. This is all going to go away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's all only fuel for the fire. That's what he told them. And they objected to him, not because he invited them to take a drink of his blood so much. It had to be more than that, folks, because there's damnation in the steps that they took. His spirit dealt with him in ways that the scripture doesn't take time to reveal to us. But it's shown in the way that he worked with individuals when we do have those descriptions. Everyone, each one individually, he does the same thing in our meetings here. His spirit visits up and down our aisles and touches every heart when the anointing of the Holy Spirit is there to bring to each of us, as he sees the need, our individual failings, also the places in which we've found favor in him, and it administers to our souls. The ministers before me have taught more wisely than I. When a minister is bringing a message under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the angels are here to take the word to each one of the hearers and minister to each one's needs as they see fit, as the needs are. And a handful of people, 20 people, 100 people can listen to the same message and every one of them gets something different out of it. It's not because of the ability of the speaker, it's because of the angels that are ministering. If that's true of us, and we're dry trees, we're nothing like the weight of connection that I can expect in a meeting like this evening is nothing like it would be if the Lord Jesus were here. And it was that way with these people. He convicted them and let them see what they need to do. But they said, this is a hard saying. We don't want to do this. And this that I quoted to you said, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's a kind of an epitaph, isn't it? Wouldn't that be something to write on your tombstone? He went to hear the meeting so many times, and then he hit a point and he walked no more with him. Everything you do in your life after that is meaningless compared to that one sentence. He walked no more with him. If you conquered the world, if you made millions, if you were elected president, it means nothing in eternity compared to that one line. Hey, walk no more with him. So don't walk with him. Then walk where? Because we're all walking somewhere. So I don't know who all was in that crowd, but I know the name, the stories of some of the people with whom Jesus met. I've mentioned a couple of times the rich young ruler. Walk no more with him. Walk where then? Well, with his greedy money, his rental property maybe. Squeezed the tenants some more. Kept his righteous disposition. Wouldn't violate the law. Kept it all from the time he was a little boy. But he had something in his heart. And where does that lead us? Have you ever known an old miser? That's not a happy person, folks. Happiness in this world comes from generosity and kindness and graciousness. This man shut the door on the blessedness of his future. Walk no more with him. So where walk? The scribes and the Pharisees who rejected Jesus and 150 years after were still mocking him at their school at Antioch in their teaching to their disciples. Oh, that the crucified one, that imposter that we hung back there and so forth. And so that left them to their pride and their avarice. Did you know when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, that the high priest was getting a cut out of what their profits were, and he set himself up to be Jesus' judge when Jesus had been the one that undercut the money he was making? Did you know that? And so he got to go on and keep doing that because he walked no more with him. And who would respect a man like that? And folks, that same point comes down to you and me here tonight. If the Lord pays us a visit in his love and mercy, as he always does, and we are foolish enough to look at the thing that he requires of us. And he has a way. Doesn't he have a way of putting his hand on the most selfish thing about us, which is usually the thing we cherish the most. You give me this, child. And it's an invitation. He didn't threaten them. He stood and watched the rich young ruler walk away. For all I can read here, he stopped and he watched these people walk away. He knew where they all were, but he watched them walk away because we make choices in life and the Lord will have no man serve him. I think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus laid at the rich man's gate. In a way, it's a description of Christ. Did you know the word Lazarus means help of God or whom God helps? At any rate, it's a description. It's a fitting description of the way Jesus presents himself to the world. He doesn't come demanding. He doesn't come requiring. He comes saying, I am pure. I am virtue. I do no wrong to anyone. All I want from you is to give up the sinful things that destroy in your soul and turn and follow me, and I will not force you to do it. I'm just laid here at your door. And you know what the rich man's sin was? Does the Bible tell you what his sin was? Does it tell you that he didn't receive Lazarus, that he didn't give him some crumbs? Both the rich man and Lazarus are passive in the story. Neither one of them do anything. He just was laid there. And the rich man knew that he was there. But don't you know that's a description that Jesus came to this world to touch our hearts, not by force, except the simple, gentle force of love and kindness and the understanding that this is the right thing to do because that's what he wants in his kingdom. People who want to do the right thing, who love it more than they love what Adam got into, and Eve, an apple. Walk no more with him, so where will you walk now? In your apple orchard? What are you really going to get out of this world? these folks could not possibly have known. Wouldn't it have been something if we could follow the trail of their lives from this defining moment onward and see how each one of them really turned out after they made that decision to walk no more with him? Wouldn't it be interesting to know what really became of them? We know what became of a lot of them about 30 years later when the Roman conquest came. This man was crucified. The time came when there were thousands of his countrymen crucified with the very same kind of nails. The Roman soldiers, the historians have recorded, the Roman soldiers crucified so many of them in so many different ways. They got tired of crucifying them like Jesus would, and they crucified them upside down, and they crucified them sideways in every kind of way they could think of, just because they were bored with it all, just one more screaming, miserable Jew. And I wonder if when those folks started undergoing those kind of things, if they didn't say, you know, maybe we made a mistake back there when we let that one be crucified. Oh, but folks, it's worse to make that mistake when we're leaving this world in eternity. I don't want to undergo crucifixion, and I don't suppose they did. But it's worse if they didn't find repentance to be forever lost. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So where then did they walk? And this verse or the next. Didn't I say to you that Jesus laid himself at your door and my door for us to decide what to do with him? He's a passive Jesus while he's laid there. He will not force us to serve him, but he will let us look on, well, what I could say, not poverty so much as rags, his great longing heart reaching out to you and me. Won't you help? Look, I have a need for you to love me. I'm willing to give myself so that I can have that opportunity. Doesn't that interest you a little bit? Wouldn't you like to have some of that? And these, I don't know how long it took for Jesus to realize how many people turned and didn't walk with him, but I hear sorrow and pain in this next question that he asked. Turn to his apostles. Now, these people haven't all been with me like you have, James, Peter, Timothy. They haven't all been with me like you have, Nathaniel. You saw me walk on the water. You saw me heal people. You've been there when I preach the messages that I preach. You've heard it. So you should be a little closer to me than they are. How many times is the Lord obligated to visit you in your life? Now he obligated himself to visit us all. How many times is he obligated to? Well, how many did Solomon get? He had one dream, didn't he? How many visits did Joseph get? If you really think, I know the Lord's with him, but I'm talking about those outstanding instances, defining moments, I call them. He got a dream. He got a translation of Pharaoh's dream. Three or four? How many times is the Lord obligated to visit you? How many times did God call Paul to go over into Macedonia? Don't you see? It's serious when the Lord comes to visit us. He's not playing. Amen. It matters. And so he turned on this momentous occasion when people's window of opportunity was going past and turned to his apostles now, the ones that are closest to him, and I hear pain in his voice. Are you going to go away too? And what if they had? I don't suppose they could have foreseen what that would have meant to you and me, or if they even thought about it. But what if John said that day? I wouldn't be reading these words, would I? What's going to happen if you or I turn away the moment when the Lord comes to visit us? What's going to happen to your children or your grandchildren? I don't know how long this world's going to last. None of those did either. What's going to happen to those that look on our lives and clutching, desperate? The world around us is full of desperate people looking, I could say people weaker than you are, who need some hope to cling to, or in trouble because of it. And we didn't get to be there with Jesus and here, but we got our share. We got the Bible. We've got generations of truth being expounded. Jesus told those around him, said, you'll do greater things than I have done. Nobody's done greater than healing, raising Lazarus from the dead. He's not talking about miracles. He's talking about they who took the gospel and spread it to the world and developed it. Wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Wrote Peter's books. Given pastors instructions of how to work with problems. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. He didn't spend a long time working with congregations, but he had others who did, and he gave them things that have passed right on down to you and me until we have a long legacy. Generations of ancestors before us who knew what divine healing was, who knew what the power of God was, who understood two works of grace and taught us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We didn't walk with Jesus literally, but we've got something they didn't have. And the same piercing question comes down to us. And can't you see the question, the wonder tells me we're not predestined to be lost or to be saved. Can't you see the same question in the Lord's eyes? What about you? You're going to leave too? And if you do, what's going to happen to your children? And what's going to happen to the generations after them? And what's going to happen to the people who have been watching you? You strengthen the world a little bit by being faithful. You weaken it if we turn aside. To turn aside is to put our own needy souls in peril. So the Lord said to them, will you also go away? And then comes what we call the great confession. Simon Peter answered him, I can't go anywhere else. I can't go anywhere else. This is where my fathers are. Now, I mean that spiritually. There may be people here tonight whose immediate family never knew anything about serving the Lord. Abraham was gathered to his fathers. He left his father in Haran. He left all of his kinsmen in Haran except Lot only. But he was gathered to his fathers. What fathers is that talking about? It's talking about his spiritual ancestors. He got to go up there where Enoch was. Remember where Enoch was? Enoch just disappeared. He was not, because he walked with God. We've got some spiritual ancestors, folks. We've got a heritage, and it's a mighty one. Will you also go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, where should we go? You're right in what you're telling us. You really do have the words of eternal life. And I find listening to you like taking a shower. You get in a shower and turn it on full blast, and if you've been working outside and you're dirt all over, it doesn't all wash away in a moment. You got to scrub some, and you got to stay. And it's like looking in a mirror, and you see something here to fix and something there to fix. Let me be clear about it. I believe in an instantaneous salvation, but I also believe in developing spiritually. The more we wash in the water of the Word, the more we understand the Bible, in other words, the more it washes away from us things that are hurtful. It changes us, makes us sweeter. I mind some of the older saints that I have known. Closer they got to eternity, the sweeter they got, the more spiritual they got, because they've been walking in the light, and it changes you, and it keeps getting better for you. And I've been around some people who hadn't lived for the Lord, and their older days can be so wretched, so cross. I worked in a nursing home when I was a young man, and because I was new on the staff and didn't know any better, they assigned me the man down there at the end of the hall, and after I'd been there a while, they said, nobody can get along with that man. He throws things and had a stroke, and he's paralyzed on one side, and he couldn't talk very well. And people would go in to feed him, and he'd throw the trays at him and things like that. Old people without the Lord, sometimes they're not very pretty. But people who live for the Lord will find living for him a continual series of adjustments, and they all make you better. And none of them come from within yourself. They are by the grace of the living God, and he revealing to us. So he said, will you go? And you said, no. Where we go, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, Peter. In another place, the scripture said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I think I'll close with that remark this evening. The Lord Jesus wants each one of us to have an experience where we know for ourselves that he's been revealed in us. Now, there's an old song that says there are some people who say it is not real. Say we only can trust and hope that it was so. But the song says I was there when it happened, and I guess I ought to know. My salvation is not based on shaking hands with somebody. It's not based on a doctrine or a creed or accepting the belief system. It's based on having a personal acquaintance with the Savior, the Lord of my soul. I didn't deserve it, and I don't deserve it tonight. But he in his mercy came and paid me a visit and told me, thy sins are forgiven. I've had my time to be the woman taken in adultery. I was not in that wrong, but I know what it meant. Go, he said, your sins are forgiven. She never even asked him. Did you notice that? She never asked him to be saved. But he looked in her heart. And that's what he always does, isn't it? And there are people who said many words and their heart wasn't in it and couldn't get it. And there are people who said very few words, but it was in their heart. And you can't fool him. Scripture said of him that he would not judge with the seeing of his eyes. He sees things we can't, all right. He sees the very depth of us. But the beauty and the marvel of it is that he guaranteed us that that would not be his basis to measure what he does. He wouldn't judge by that. He would judge by his great love for us, even though he sees we don't deserve it. In his mercy, he shed his blood for all, and we can take advantage of it if we will. So that's my thought this evening, and I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. I don't know if there's anyone here this evening who would like to make or renew a covenant with the Lord to tell him, I can't go anywhere else. My soul depends on this, and I got to go to heaven no matter what it takes. But I think we ought to give an opportunity to do that. If you would, stand, please, and have a song. Amen.